Lord, I pray this morning that you would just open up our hearts and our eyes, and Lord, that you would reveal to us our motives, Lord. When I look at this passage this morning, we see the motives of people. And Lord, our motives direct us and guide us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand what our motives are and give us a pure motive to glorify you in all that we do. That just wouldn't be words that just come off our lips, but that would be a reflection of our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the sermon, I need a little help this week. If you, we are going to shuffle some things around. We're painting some rooms, getting them ready for the adult Sunday school classes. And I have 15 William Jessup students that are going to be here on Saturday the 30th who are going to help us do that. So we got to do some prep. I need to get some rooms ready for painting because they're going to come in and do the painting and move in some stuff. So I need a truck to help get rid of some junk, and I need help to just tape and get things ready. So if you can do that, let me know, and we'll get that going. So I'm thankful. I was thinking about motives this morning. On the way in here, on the radio, Another One Bites the Dust came on. And Jacob said, you know, that's the CPR song. You know, I don't know, you learned that. I forgot all about that. But when you learn CPR, Another One Bites the Dust. You know, you keep to the rhythm of it and you keep their heart going, right? But I thought about it in another way. You know, back in the 80s, I'm dating myself, the Detroit Lions had a winning football team. And that was their theme. They had Another One Bites the Dust. They would play it after every game. Sometimes before the game was over, the whole crowd in the Silverdome would start chanting this. Well, they were playing their arch rival, the Chicago Bears, who weren't so good that year. But they did not like that song being played. So, you can imagine, a few weeks later, they're in Soldier Field. And Chicago took it to Detroit, took it to them hard. And guess what song they played over and over again over the loudspeakers? Another One Bites the Dust. Motivation, right? The team that probably shouldn't have won on paper all of a sudden got motivated that they were going to beat the Lions, and they did. But think about the things that motivate you. We all have things that motivate us. We're all driven by different things. Events in our past can motivate us. Our need for acceptance, our desire for praise, our want for power, our want to be successful. There are all kinds of things that we have that motivate us. And if you have your bulletin, you can look on the back and you can see a simple outline. And I would encourage you to take notes. And we're in Philippians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 through 18. And we're going to go to a couple places before we get there, but you can start reading there. I had a teacher in the fifth grade who thought that I would never amount to anything in life. And she made sure I knew that. Her intentions were very bad towards me. But I look back now and I think how God used those bad intentions, because I think a lot of times in my own life, I've just been out to prove her wrong my whole life. You know, God used it for good. I don't know if that's sure or not, but I know that there's questions like that I need to ask myself. Why do I do the things I do? And that's a question that I pose to people, and you've heard me say it in sermons, and you've heard me passing conversation, I'll sometimes throw out there, why do we do the things we do? It's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. And this is especially true when it comes to our walk with Christ. Why are we doing the things that we do? Why do we come to church? Why are you here this morning? That's a legitimate question. Why do you give? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? We need to continually seek to understand what is motivating us. What is motivating us? This morning we're going to look at four verses that brings this question and it questions people's motives, the motives of people. And you'll see how Paul handles the negative motives towards them, and you'll see his actions, how he's actually really addressing division that is already starting to show itself in the church. And I was thinking about this, you won't see very many sermons on these particular verses. And it's one thing about when you start preaching through a book of the Bible or books of the letter, you're forced to look at these verses that you most likely would normally just pass over. And I hope that by looking at these verses, because it's probably the only sermon you only hear on these verses, you will learn to value all Scripture. I mean, that's the goal I have for preaching through books of the Bible. I want you to see the Bible, the whole Bible, the Scripture, that it's all the Word of God. That the whole Bible is the Word of God. That all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All of it is the Word of God. And we need to treat it that way. So let's set the stage. Paul is sitting in prison and he's awaiting trial. And he is deeply concerned about the unity of the church, especially he's addressing the Philippi church. He spends the first half of this chapter, the language, he starts this letter out, is words that are going to unite believers in the gospel. He uses terms like the partnership in the gospel, the partnership in grace. He is fixed on the community of believers who are to be united in Christ. And that is driving him to bring people together. He longs to see a community that is focused on the advancement of the gospel. That's his main concern. He is focused on sharing Christ with others, and it drives him. And it is the purpose for which God called Paul. In Acts 26, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 26. And we'll look at verses 13 through 19. I just want to read them so that you have a backdrop on Paul's thinking. Paul's on trial before King Agrippa, and he testifies that he was a Pharisee and that he was putting Christians on trial. He was punishing them and even voting for their death. He was helping killing them. And he said, I was greatly enraged against them. Acts 26, 11, he says that. And then in verses 13 through 19, he tells the king this about his conversion. He says this. You can follow along with me. Acts 26, 13 through 19. King Agrippa, while I was on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and with those who were traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and what I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. Now I send you to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And by faith in me, they will receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified. Therefore, King Agrippa, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly call or the heavenly vision. This incredible conversion greatly impacted Paul, as you can imagine. And it drove him for the rest of his life. It colors everything he does, and it gives him insight to what motivates Paul. He is not going to be disobedient to this heavenly vision, ever. And so with this in mind, we can see why Paul says the things that he says. He says he keeps looking back to his conversion, and he says this. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He knows, he keeps looking back at his own conversion, and he knows what's happening to him is going to continue. God started it, and God's going to see it through. At the same time, he's looking, always looking forward. My eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed of anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ be highly honored in my body, whether in life or in death. So no matter what happens to Paul, he is totally convinced that Jesus is going to deliver him, either in life or by death. But Jesus has not abandoned him. He's with him. He's going to always be with him. The work that he started in him, he's going to see it through. So no matter what he faces, he can sit in a jail cell or wherever, he's confident. He has a peace that goes beyond all understanding. Paul's in chains, and you can see why he's not focused on his circumstances, but he's focused upon the gospel for which he has placed all of his hope. And by doing so, the whole palace guard knows who Paul is, and they know his cause is for Christ. He is chained for Christ. His faithfulness is to his calling, and it is this faithfulness that has given him hope and has given hope to other believers. Other people are looking to Paul now, and they have the same hope. They say, well, if Paul can go through this, if Paul can endure this, how can I not go preach the gospel? And we see that even in our own world. We can see Christians over in Iraq. We can see a pastor in India. We can see a pastor in Africa or Haiti or wherever that they're preaching and teaching the gospel under terrible conditions. And yet they have hope and they don't stop. And we can be encouraged here that we too should be bold for the gospel. That God's in control. And that we can be bold. In verse 15 is where we get to. We start to see some of the concerns of Paul. We see the first evidence of division that Paul has been so concerned with in so many of his letters. The division that was lying under the surface. Disunity are still concerns for us. Even today, we struggle with disunity in church. We have so many different factions, and we split over the silliest things. I think about my mom's church right now. They're fighting over the thermostat. There's literally like a war that's broke out in a church over a thermostat. And how does the outside world come into a church and see that and not just shake their heads and walk away? But we have that in churches all the time. Silly things we split over because we lose focus upon the gospel. Paul was looking at disunity. It was happening in the Roman church. It was happening in the Corinthian church. It was happening in the Philippine church. And we see this division in verses 15 through 18. And he says this, and we can kind of see a glimpse of it. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. Those do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, Paul says. When you look at these verses, you'll notice that he doesn't fault those preachers for preaching a false gospel. He doesn't fault them for preaching a false gospel. Because we know if they were, Paul would call them out just like he does in other writings. In fact, we'll see in chapter 3 of Philippians, he calls them dogs. In Galatians, he wishes them to be damned, anyone who preaches a gospel other than the one that he has taught. In fact, he says some even worse things in Galatians, and you can read them for yourself. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't call them out. But he does say they preach out of envy and strife and rivalry. So what is going on there? There seems to be a group of pastors or elders who are preaching the gospel message, but they're doing so with the wrong motives. They have the wrong motives. They're envious of Paul, and they wish to cause him some problems or some harm. Commentaries are all over the place on this, and I tried to look up maybe what some other people were thinking, and I could maybe take an educated guess to maybe what was really happening. Some scholars think that there's maybe Jewish leaders that were trying to stir up trouble, but we know that if it was, Paul would identify them. He calls them dogs later on. I mean, he has names for them, and he calls them out, but that's not the group that he's dealing with. It could be a group of church leaders who resented Paul for his past. Maybe they're looking back at what he had done, and they just never could forgive him, and they never saw him as a true leader in the church. Maybe they looked at him as an embarrassment, because here he is in jail. It seems like there was a group of believers that supported him as a true apostle, and others who questioned his authority. And if you read the letters in the New Testament, you see that Paul dealt with this continually. Everywhere he went, there was these questions that will rise up. This isn't something new to Paul. Elsewhere, we can see the same questions and the same accusations that followed him. He had a past for persecuting Christians, and it just seems that some wanted to cause him problems for this. And they would question him. And they would question his calling. And just think about it. If you saw the same thing happen today, some people, if you had a pastor who was at one time persecuting people in the church and doing things, all of a sudden he turned into a preacher for the gospel, some people would question if he's even valid. It's reason to stand. But here's Paul, and he recognizes this in verse 18 when he says, "What does it matter?" He knows some will never be happy with him. He knows it. And so he says, what does it matter? But he knows they are proclaiming Christ. He takes comfort in knowing his own calling, and he knows who he is and what his purpose is in Christ. And he takes comfort in that. And he takes comfort in knowing that Christ is being proclaimed. And for this, he says, he rejoices. And he's also, at the same time, he's very keenly aware that there will never be unity in the body if there's not first unity in truth. He knows there will never be true unity in a church if there's not unity in truth. The united truth being that Jesus is both man and God. Divine and fully human, fully divine, who came full of glory and truth, who lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the law, and he offered his life as a payment for sin. He shed his blood on our behalf, taking on our punishment upon himself in order that we may know God and have a fellowship, a relationship with God, to become children of God, heirs to the throne. Jesus' death results in the resurrection. He laid down his life and he took it up again. And by doing so, he sets us free. He sets us free from both sin and death. And we can know that the grave does not hold us, that sin no longer chains us. And through Christ, we are free and we will spend eternity with him. This is the truth that Paul was standing on. This is the truth that Paul was rejoicing over, and this is the truth that he was hoping and praying for would unite the church, that Christ is Lord. Paul's confident in this gospel, confident in his calling. In verse 16, he says, others preach out of goodwill because they know I've been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 16 says that. There is no doubt in Paul's mind who he is and what his calling is. And I think some of us, and correct me if I'm wrong, are hesitant to share our faith or to live out the gospel because we are unsure of our own calling. We're unsure of our own calling. What has God called you to do? Here's what I know. And we can look at Paul's own calling as a backdrop. Paul was called by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same afterwards. Paul was never the same person. He had a new set of priorities. He was living in sin and doing evil, and he turned to Christ. He repented, and for the rest of his life, he lived in obedience to Christ to the best of his ability by the grace of God. He did this regardless of his own personal safety or comfort. He was bent on following Christ. He was changed. There was something different about him. He was not the same. Our lives are to reflect our calling. We are to be different. We are called out ones, the saints. If you've been called by Christ and you have placed your faith in Christ, it is going to result in a changed life. You cannot continue in your own way of life and be comfortable. You will see a change. It's impossible not to. You will see a change in the way that you see sin. You will see a change in your behavior. You will see and ask yourself, am I glorifying Christ or am I dishonoring Christ? These things that you never even thought of before all of a sudden will become important to you. And it might not just happen overnight, but it will happen over a course of time. Some people, it's instant. They just start living. We talked about it this morning. Some people put their faith in Christ and they're an alcoholic and they give it up right then. And others, it might take them 10 years before they're finally free. But they don't give up on the struggle. They know that it's wrong, and they struggle with it, and they continually seek help and try to find a way out of it. Some of you have experienced some things that you had before Christ. You just gave up the day that you said, I believe. And others, you're struggling with things still today. But you struggle with it. You're not comfortable with it in your life. It doesn't sit well with you. You don't like it. You don't compromise with it. There's been a change. You will start to see others differently. You start to see Scripture in a new light. You start to pray differently. Nothing will be the same again. Paul saw things differently. He understood that some were going to question him. He knew that. But he still extended them grace, knowing this. He could have called these preachers out in the text. He could have called them out by name, and he would have been right in doing so. But he kept the bigger picture in front of him, and that is Christ, and that Christ was being preached. And so he just says they preach out of envy and strife. He doesn't call them out. He extends them grace, just as he was extended grace. He does this even when they're actively making things harder for him. How many of you can do that? When someone in your life is making things difficult for you, they still extend them grace. And we see Paul doing that. They're not supporting him or helping him, and yet he still rejoices in the sharing of the gospel. He even makes a determination to rejoice, as if almost to convince himself. The end of verse 18, he tags on, yes, I will rejoice. He can do this because of his confidence of who he is in Christ, and that Christ will deliver him. He believes that with all his heart, and that Christ is always faithful. I want to close the sermon with two questions this morning. I want you to ask yourself while you're sitting there. The first is, what motivates you? What motivates you? meaning what gets you excited? What makes you move to action? What keeps you going forward when your legs have been knocked out underneath you? What makes you get back up? What motivates you? And the second one is, what do you rejoice in? I'm not talking about what makes you simply happy, but what are you truly thankful for in your life? What causes you to rejoice, even in the midst of pain? These questions are critical. And I'll leave you to go home and ponder them today. But I'll tell you what, the way that you answer them will expose where your heart is. It will expose you where your heart is. This morning, I want you to be motivated by the love of Christ. I want you to see and know the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. I want you to be motivated to live for Him, to line your life up with Christ's life. I want you to live for that. I want you to see and know and grow in Christ Jesus. I want you to rejoice in Christ, to see Him as one who has rescued you. Christ has set you free from sin, even when you didn't deserve it. He gave you life through grace and faith. It wasn't because of something that you had to offer God, as if God could be bartered with. But He freely called you and saved you. Have you thought about that? You can rejoice in knowing that His love for you, that He sought you, even though you were a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He pursued you with the righteous love that you can never understand, that you can never repay, and He claimed you for His own. That's a beautiful picture. Let Christ motivate you this morning. Let the love of Christ be the delight of your soul. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to see in your lives. Because it'll give you purpose. It'll give you meaning. It'll give you motivation. It'll change the way you do everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for the Word of God. I thank You that we can open it up and we can see verses like this and we can understand them and we can see how it reveals the motives of our heart. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that You would reveal the motives of our hearts this morning. That, Lord, You would show us what truly motivates us. And Lord, I pray this morning You also reveal to us what we rejoice in. And Lord, I pray that as You show us these things, I pray that You would turn us to Christ. That we would look for Christ to be our motivation for what Christ did for us, Lord. Make it mindful of. Put it on our minds and our hearts. Lord, let us rejoice in the grace and the love of Christ. And let it change our lives, Lord. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's somebody sitting here who has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that this is the first time they've ever heard this, and that You're moving in their hearts now, You're convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But Lord, You don't leave it there. You point them to the cross where Christ died for them, where His blood was shed for their sin, and He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. And by putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone, Lord, we have salvation. Not only do we have just salvation, saving us from our sin and death, but Lord, that You give us life. You make us children of God, heirs to a throne. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that's never put their faith in Christ, today would be a day of salvation. They would put their faith in Christ as we sing this morning. And I pray these things, Lord. And again, Lord, we just thank you for your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.